Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, that is the word of the Lord, and almost certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And as we spoke of last week, that the Lord Jesus, when he said, it is finished in chapter 30, he gave up his spirit. And we also went through that this morning in the Resurrection Sunday message, that he had yielded up his spirit, as it says in Matthew chapter 26, or excuse me, almost the end of Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus was crucified, he yielded up the spirit, meaning that he is God because he can will himself dead. He gives himself life, and he can take it, so he can take it up. Brother Mike, we're going to cover the pierced side separately, but you'll see that there is overlap. Right now, we're just covering the broken bones. It was the preparation, because it was the way that it was, and so that since it says, as we mentioned, the scripture that says, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree, in Deuteronomy, the religious Jews did not want anyone hanging upon the cross on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would make the day for them unholy. And because the Roman government would acquiesce, there's usually, acquiesce, young people, means that they'll let it go. They'll allow for it to happen. Typically, if they're going to execute criminals in Judea, they gave it a little bit of latitude. We remember now that in 6 AD, that the capital punishment was given to the Roman government because Herod Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, who was king over Jerusalem, he so misruled the kingdom that they took it away from him, and that was in 6 AD. And since capital punishment was taken away from the Jews, they thought, well, the Messiah hasn't come. But little did they know, there was an 8-year-old boy who had just returned 2 years previous from Egypt, and who was living in Nazareth. That was the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So they were to break the legs of them so they could die faster, because it was a slow, excruciating death. It was death by suffocation. And we talked about a little bit about crucifixion last week, whereas archaeologically we saw that the heel would be pierced through as both feet were turned. Some have suggested that it lay upon this thing called the sedile, a seat for their feet. It could be, but we know that through archaeological evidence uncovered in 1968 that a spike went right through the turned heels, which fulfilled literally what would be the Messiah's heel would be bruised in Genesis 3:15. By his suffering the crucifixion, bruising the heel through a nail that went through his heel, it would bruise the head of Satan, or crush Satan's authority, spiritually speaking, by the actual act of the Lord Jesus being crucified.
Wouldn't it have had to go on beside the heel bone? Because if it had gone through, wouldn't it have broken it? And then you would lose scripture reference for broken.
If it went just beside it, through the, it wouldn't have been a problem. They wouldn't have seen it, found it. The archaeological evidence, you can find this on the internet, that there was a 7.5, sometimes there were 8.5.
For Jesus,
could it go through the bone?
It couldn't have gone through the bone for Jesus because...
Because none of his bones were broken. So it went through his heel, but not through the bone, even though it was attached to the bone and calcified somehow. It's in the archaeological evidence. But for Jesus, the point being made by Sister Etta is true, that since none of his bones were to be broken, it wouldn't have gone through the bone because it would have broken the bone. A 7.5 to 9 inch iron spike would have broken the heel bone, and none of his bones would be broken. The other things that we covered were, let's see, the first thing was the historical background. We went through that last week. The scriptural prophecies, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and so his crucifixion would be symbolic of the offerings, the sacrificial offering of the Passover. His death would have coincided with the last Paschal lamb that was sacrificed on that Wednesday evening. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by the God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. By keeping somebody hanging on a tree, the whole land is defiled. So they must be taken down as far as the Jews are concerned. And the scriptural prophecies in this fulfillment, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, it shall be eaten in one house, speaking of the Paschal lamb. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. Also Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, which we covered last week. And also Psalm 34, verse 20, it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The implications we seen concerning Christ were kind of a mirror. They're an image opposite of what we know of broken bones. Jesus's bones weren't broken because broken bones are symbolic from the scriptures, as we see they are of man. Psalm 51, verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Speaking of being humbled by God because of repentance and contrition. Psalm 51, as many of you know, is the psalm that David wrote when after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. And we covered Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Broken bones also represent the calamity of man's sinful condition in idolatry. The calamity of man's sinful condition and idolatry, particularly in verses 3 and 5 of Micah chapter 3. And we won't cover that because we covered it last time. So what are the implications concerning man? Are there any questions so far? Are you tracking? Okay, to see the end. Yes, Brother Mike?
So
You have heard that David had actually broken some bones?
By tradition, or I guess
it may have been some traditions. I'm not positive of some people, that's a tradition because of the Psalm 51, verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. But as he cries out to the Lord on that, it may be a spiritual breaking, is the way that most commentators like Spurgeon and so forth cover it. Let's see. So when we see the unbroken bones of Christ through faith's eye, it's to know the depth of sorrow for sins committed against the holy God and to embrace the grace of repentance for those sins, as 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 tells us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's English Standard Version. The Old King James Version says that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. but worldly sorrow works death. And we can see that two different pictures of sorrow and repentance. Judas Iscariot repented with worldly sorrow, and he hung himself because he says, "I've betrayed innocent blood." He acknowledged that the Lord Jesus was innocent, but he went out and hung himself. Peter, after denying the Lord three times in his betrayal of the Lord, he repented with godly sorrow. And see, godly in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 tells you where it comes from. It's a grace of God that comes from above, since it's godly sorrow. We can't produce any godliness in us because by ourselves, apart from the grace of God, because all have sinned and come short of God's glory. So that sorrow must come from the Holy Spirit. The Treasury of David says this by Samuel Chandler, who was born in 1693, died in 1766. He he was called the uncrowned patriarch of dissent. He was a Baptist minister. He wrote with regard to Psalm 51, verse 8, quote, "The displeasure which God expressed against the sins he had been guilty of, and the deep sense he had of the aggravated nature of them, filled him with those pains and agonies of mind, as that he compares them to that exquisite torture he must have felt had all his bones been crushed." For the original word, dakita, signifies more than broken, namely being entirely mashed. And he compares the joy that God's declaring himself fully reconciled to him would produce in his mind to that inconceivable pleasure which would arise from the instantaneous restoring and healing those bones after they had been thus broken and crushed to pieces, end quote. In other words, when the Psalm 51, verse 8, when it says, when David pens, "Let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Here he is as he's repenting. David used this, the root word is dacha. Dachita was how it's conjugated in the sentence. But dacha is the same word that's used, he was bruised for our iniquities in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was bruised for our iniquities. Or in the old, in the English Standard Version, it says he was crushed for our iniquities. That word is also used again in Isaiah 53, verse 10, where it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him or crush him." Dacha is that root word in Hebrew. It means to like take a 2,000-pound millstone and roll it across the stone floor in order to crush wheat. This is what Jesus experienced on the cross, and David used this word to express his repentance and his contrition for his sin he committed against God when he sinned with Bathsheba, sister Tanya. It pleased. It was the Lord. That can also be translated in Hebrew from Hebrew in the English in Isaiah 53 verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. But pleasing would not be a bad word either, because Jesus heard the words from heaven twice when God said of him. The Father said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said that at his baptism and also in the Mount of Transfiguration. Even though we didn't hear those words when Jesus hung upon the cross, we know it from the Old Testament that it was the pleasure of the Lord to pour out his wrath upon him because of the salvations it would bring through faith of those who would believe. Yes, sister. Elijah there as well. They spoke of his crucifixion. They weren't telling him he was going to go as if he didn't know. He knew he was going to the cross. It says in the scriptures that they spoke of, what is it, in Matthew 17, and then also it's also recorded in Luke. that when they were when they were on the mount, that when they spoke to one another, they spoke of his crucifixion, not that they were, you know, informing him. You know, he already knew, because at the beginning of his ministry, he pointed to them in John chapter 2 when he turned over the money changers. He said, "Destroy this temple, and after 3 days I shall raise it up. I shall raise it up again." And John tells us in John chapter 2, verse 19, this he spoke of the temple of his body. And so, so it was the pleasure of the Lord was upon him. It was a pleasing thing, because that showed his he was obedient unto death, as Philippians 2 tells us, unto even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. Because Christ's bones were unbroken, sinful man may receive relief from sin's pain, because the grace of repentance to turn from those sins and the rejoicing that accompanies reconciliation with God, as we see in Psalm 51, verse 8. A few verses after that, Paul, Paul. David said, he penned in Psalm 51, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me." And so that's because Christ's bones were unbroken, and that we experience the brokenness of what sin brings into our life, what idolatry brings into our lives, when we see the truth of the sacrifice of Christ, the unbrokenness of his spirit and soul, having been crushed by God for on our behalf, that brings to us the relief and the comfort, the joy and gladness and the rejoicing that comes with salvation. How does it apply to believers today? To you, to me, to us? This truth produces in us godly fear and every blessing that accompanies that fear. The first thing we see is humility that accompanies godly fear. Godly fear contains humility. Psalm 51, verse 17, again speaking of that psalm that David penned for his tremendous sin and of adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And so the thing to keep in mind for true humility, it is a grace of God. And he gives it to us by showing us his son. True humility, it's not something that we work up. And it's also, we sometimes tend to confuse it with embarrassment or being humiliated. That's not what biblical being humbled by the Lord is. It's a glorious thing, and it's a good thing. It takes the place that we saw, like in Leviticus 19 in our readings and Robert Murray McShane's reading plan this week, where throughout Leviticus 19, where it says, "I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God." It says it five times, and seven times it says, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord." When we see that, we recognize, as Jesus is the great I am the insignificant I am not. And that humbles us, that he is so great. Yet he suffered upon the cross for us, for you, for me, and it causes us to be humbled before the Lord. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." James chapter 4, verse 10 says, and this is kind of a riddle, a conundrum, a mystery, because we can't work up humility. It has to be granted to us by the truth of God as he shows us Christ. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." If you try to be exalted, you're not humbling yourself. But if you try to humble yourself, it's a work. So you'll never be exalted by that. That's the riddle about that, the conundrum, the mystery. What humbles us is every time we look at Christ, when we see Christ in Scripture, when we see Christ in our situations and circumstances, when we see Christ in one another in our fellowship as we gather, that humbles us. Sometimes even to tears when we recognize the Lord Jesus who died for me has now saved my life and is using me to bless others. That's humbling. There's also that accompanies godly fear is a fearful awe. A fearful awe in our lives. And not... Not awe is an awe, but an awesome reverence is another way, I guess you could say that. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him." Verse 15 says, "And when Saul saw that he had great success," the King James Version says, "behaved himself very wisely. He stood in fearful awe of him." Saul stood in awe of David, and that was a prophetic reference to the awe that we see in Christ, that we have in Christ, David being a type of Christ, we being a type of sinful man. Well, we are sinful men, sinful women, sinful children. When we see Christ, we stand in awe of him, the God who became man and walked upon the earth. So it has fearful reverence, a trembling reverence, an awesome presence of Christ accompanies godly fear. It also contains repentance. One look with the eyes of faith to Christ's unbroken, sinless perfection empowers repentance. Luke chapter 18, verse 13 says, remember that there was a Pharisee. He says, "I thank you that I was born a Pharisee and that I'm not like other men, that I tithe of my a tenth of everything that I get, and that I'm not like this tax collector over here." And the tax collector can't even lift up his eyes to the Lord and beats on his chest and says, being standing far off, he says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." It has a genuine repentance in it. See, when compared to Christ, all our righteousnesses, it says in Isaiah 64, verse 5, are filthy rags. The best that we do, that can't compare to who Christ is and what he has done. And so it brings repentance to us. The best of my prayers need to be repented of, essentially, because my prayers fail. Thank God that we have an intercessor. Thank God we have one mediator between. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, as we have up on the wall there. It contains, godly fear contains in it love. When we see the unbroken bones of Christ, when we see the perfection of what his unbroken bones represent, our bones are broken with repentance, and we see him for who he is. How can you not love a God like that? We see God's love for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us," in verse 5, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So, in turn, it produces an awesome, reverent love for the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. We see this love of the perfect Savior whose unbroken bones tell us of what magnificent position he was in, never sinning. Even when the wrath of God was poured out upon him, the fact that his legs were not broken so that he could die because he was already given up the ghost, paid in full, no other discrimination, no other humiliation need to be placed upon our Lord. Brother Mike, no penance, no pillaging, no plunging need apply anymore to the Lord who said, "It is finished." Godly fear contains humble obedience. We've talked about that in a message a few weeks ago. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Humble obedience always trusts the results of that obedience to the hand of a sovereign God. Humble obedience always trusts the results of that obedience to the hands of a sovereign God. So when we do something that we know is from the scriptures, that we are obedient to this command and God through Christ empowers us to do it, even if the results mean that you suffer in prison for your faith, even if the results mean that you don't see a soul come to the Lord, even if the results mean that you're still miserable for weeks, months, years, doesn't mean that you're not supposed to do it. If Jesus came and died and God saved no one, that was still the glorious thing to do. And Jesus wouldn't say, "Well, I'm not going to go to the cross because, you know, those rebels, they're just not going to believe in me." Because there are people that don't believe. Does it mean that he shouldn't go to the cross? No, that was a good and glorious thing to do. It's humble obedience. Godly fear contains honorable obedience. This is point number 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Well, we covered this too, but it's worth hearing again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Verse 3 says that it will be well with you and you'll live long upon the earth. Honorable obedience. If you're obedient, but you don't honor those who are your parents, young people. But even if I were obedient to God's word and I disrespected Brother Mike or Brother Willie, who are a few months older than I am, they're elders in this church. They're men who deserve respect because they're Christians in Christ, and they should receive respect from me. But if I am obedient to God's word, but I am disobedient to, or dishonorable to them in being obedient to God's word, "Well, Brother Mike, God's word says do this, so you better do this." He's older than me. I should have respect for him. Young people, keep that in mind. We're both adults, but Brother Mike is a few weeks older than me, right, Brother Mike? A few weeks. And I respect that. I respect the time that he spent on the planet. In fact, I think the Lord saved him many years before the Lord saved me. And so I would have honor for that. I would respect an elder in this church and the deacons in this church. I have great respect for the congregation, placing them in the position that they're in. And God forbid that I would be dishonorable. Obedience without honor is disobedience. If you have the bad attitude and the wrong heart, when you're being obedient in something, it's just legalism. But a heart that has the place of God's sovereignty in mind and Christ's crucifixion in heart, that's honorable obedience. That's why I obey, because there's something inside me that says, this is going to be honoring to my Savior, even though it's something I'm doing to others. Brother Mike.
So it's just like the Lord. You want to make mom and dad look good.
Just like the Lord. You want to make mom and dad look good. Yeah, absolutely. We want to exalt the Lord, and by exalting the Lord, we're exalting the Lord through them. Just like Jesus said in Matthew when he says, "You came to me, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. Lord, when did we see this? Inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And so when we honor young people, when you honor your mother and father, you're doing this to Jesus. There's also another verse. What is it? One of those verses that you really love. Is it in Colossians? The one that says, what is that verse that says, "Do as unto the Lord," that you like? Sorry to put you on the spot. She was thinking of something else, something better, no doubt. Yeah, whatever you do, do it with joy, as unto do it with joy as unto the Lord. I think it's Colossians 3:16 or something like that. Finally, godly fear, and this isn't exhaustive. Godly fear contains a lot of other things too. Godly fear contains faith. Of course, this is a foundation for godly fear. What's that? 3:23, Colossians 3:23. Is that
do it heartily unto the Lord.
Whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord.
As to the Lord and not to men.
As to the Lord and not to men. There you go. So young people, when you're honoring your father and your mother, you're doing it as unto the Lord and not just to them. Because God was sovereign in giving you the parents that you have. And also godly fear contains faith. Our faith is strengthened because we trust in God's fulfillment of the Scriptures through Christ. And by our faith, we please our Lord. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And this, because Christ's bones were unbroken, that He is the perfect Savior. He is the complete Savior. Savior who needed no repentance, but repented at His baptism on our behalf. Went all the way to the cross, and when He said, it is finished, it was a done deal. No payment, no other payment needed. And He didn't need help to die. Whereas the thieves on the cross that flanked Him, they were still alive when Jesus gave up the spirit and their legs were broken. They needed that help in order to expire. Christ did not. Next time we'll talk about His pierced side and the blood and water coming out separate. An indication of His death. Any questions or comments? I know it's been a long day, a wonderful Resurrection Sunday, but here as far as the cross goes and Jesus' unbroken bones, we can see the difference and the distinction between a mere man, that's you and me, who have plenty to repent of, have plenty of sins. There are idols within our lives that must be broken down, and they are as painful as broken bones. But Jesus, none of His bones were broken because none of His bones need be broken. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessed truth that You have brought us through the Scriptures. We pray as we look at the last part of this, verses 31 to 37, as we see that His side was pierced and that blood came forth from His pierced side, that we'll see all the things that You would want us to see from that. What a glorious picture of that which would be the birth of His church through His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen.